Sunday, and then we're alternating back and forth, Revelation, 1 Corinthians, Revelation, and so on. That'll be good. Do be in prayer for that. We talked about that a little bit earlier today. Folks on YouTube are going to be joining us in regards to the Revelation study in particular. It's amazing to me, this seedbed idea and the work that of Keith's, and then the work that Elder Brian has been doing on this YouTube thing. I look at the amount of people that look at these things, and I'm like, who could stand watching me 60 or 70 times? I mean, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear me, you know. I mean, I wouldn't. I'm glad you're coming further than across the street to listen, but, you know, the Word of God is the Word of God. People are drawn to it, you know, when it's given place and it's given exposition and it's given free rein, as it were. People want to hear it. They're hungry for it. And sometimes they have to fight against themselves, you know, get the old body up and get moving and get to Wednesday night and, gosh, Sunday morning, can't we have like a Sunday afternoon, you know, kind of a thing? And, no, just get up. You get up for your job. Which is more important, God or your job? The job or the God who gave you your job? 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, we're getting into it today. Just the first two verses. Let's read them. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul begins each one of these interrogatory type statements. They're questions. But he starts them all off with, "Am I not free?" And there is a freedom attached to each one of these offices, these aspects, these events, seeing Christ, being sealed in Christ as an evidence of Paul's apostleship. The fact that he presses now, first time we've seen it here in the letter, that he is an apostle. But the basis for all these things is freedom. And so I've titled the teaching today, "What does it mean to be truly free?" What does it mean to be really free? You know, you flip on the news and you'll see people protesting in another land. They're protesting their government. We see it happening right now whenever we turn on the news across the oceans. People want to be free. What does that mean? Well, they want to be free in this case from an oppressive government, maybe an oppressive regime of some sort. Free us. People want to be free from the abuse of men, the slavery that men bring them into. Free me. Our teenage children want to be free. Free me. Why do I have to come home at midnight? Jackie's parents let him come home at 1. Free me. We want to be free from an unjust tax situation. Give us freedom. We want to be free to love whom we will. I want to be free to have sex with whom I will. Free me. Let me protest and swing my little rainbow colored flag all over the place. And oh good, the Supreme Court has now struck down the definition of marriage between a man and a woman. They're freeing us. 2% of the country is holding the rest of the country captive. What a bunch of nonsense. Give us freedom. So you see, here's a whole lump of freeing things right there, just like that. Some things are legitimate. Some things are just, you know, immature, like our teenage kids wanting more freedom when we know that to give them more freedom at their maturity level won't work out. They're not ready for that yet. They're not able to make certain decisions and qualifiers and so on. So it would not be good for them. And then we have those who want freedom within the areas of what God says is an abomination or is sinful. And throughout all these things, one thing we can say is certain, that with all freedoms, all true freedoms, there come boundaries. There are boundaries to true freedoms. As long as you are bound by the Adamic sin nature, for instance, you can never be free. You'll never be free from that thing. And you don't know that you're a slave. See, people who are not believers in Christ, who have not been regenerated by God, by God's act, that have not been made new creations, they don't know that they're slaves. They think they are free, but they're not. They have there's no way that they can even relate to such a thing. But there is a discipleship that the Bible talks about, that Paul talks about, that leads to truth, and truth brings us to true freedom. Truth brings us to freedom in all areas. For instance, if you want to travel with me a little bit, you can, or just write these down. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, listen, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the what? Truth. And the truth will make you free. Well, now, interesting how he says this in the middle of the context of Judaism. He's getting ready to fulfill the Mosaic standards by being the total, complete sacrifice, and obedient son of Adam, substituting for all of the elect in Adam. And he says, if you know my word, you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. You're about to be set free from this Mosaic standard. You're about to be set free from this curse of sin. See? You'll know the truth, and it has a freeing thing to it. The Scriptures themselves being the truth. As we read and apply them to our lives, in all of its areas, in all of its areas of freeness and the boundaries and responsibilities that go along with that, we encounter the truth and we're set free. We're set free. Let me tell you something, folks. There's nothing better than being a law-abiding citizen. Because I don't want to be in jail. You think being able to do whatever I want, I'm free to roam the landscape and beat people up and bust into stores and commit murder, and that if I have freedom to do that, there will come the responsibility of time served in the can. Well, that's a great boundary. I like that. I like that. That stops men. That corrals men in their freedom, if you will. But see, all true freedom has boundaries, doesn't it? Boundaries for everybody else's sake. Boundaries for my sake, for the glory of God. We also find out from Romans 8, verse 2, that in Christ I am free from sin and death. There's true freedom. I can look forward to the day of my death physically and know that I will never be held responsible for not one sin, for nothing in Adam at all whatsoever, because there is no condemnation, ultimate judgment for those in Christ Jesus. I'm free. I'm free. Paul's going to tell us later in Galatians 5:1 to stand fast in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. He says it is for the very sake of freedom that you are set free. I've always liked that. It's not for my sake. It's not for the sake of somebody else. God sets us free from sin and from the bondage of legalisms and having to produce the Mosaic standards and obey them just for the sake of us being free, just for freedom's sake. See, our God is a God of freedom. God Himself is completely free. He's free to create. He's free to do, He's free to not do, and He's perfect in all of this. He's a God of freedom, and He's created you and I to be free in Him. But even God has boundaries. People say, well, God can do anything. And I say, no, I can't. You think God can do anything? Yeah, God can do anything. Really? Can God violate His word? No. Can God sin? No. So God's not free, is He? See, freedom, ultimate freedom, has boundaries. God will never go beyond his divine nature. He will never believe a thing, think a thing, speak a thing, do a thing that goes beyond his divine nature. And he's teaching you and I to be the exact same way. That's right. We keep coming back to it. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are sharers in the what? Divine nature. That means you're never going to go beyond that nature. And yet we are truly free. We are truly free from the fear of death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 15 tells us that Christ took upon himself flesh and blood in order to kick the slats out of the devil, to deactivate him who had the power and authority over death. That thing by which we were all in slavery to, that's non-freedom, all of our lifetime, we're free from that now. We're not bound up in regards to that any more at all. And so as you look at your outline for these two verses, hey, I've managed to squeeze out four thoughts, four main headings here in two verses. First of all, we're going to consider the freedom of being an apostle and what Paul means by that and how important that is. Secondly, we'll look at the freedom of seeing the resurrected Christ. That's the basis for Paul's freedom and for his apostleship. Thirdly, the freedom of making disciples. There's a freeing thing there. And oh, lo and behold, we're right just getting started at the beginning of that here in our congregation. What I mean is that we're really starting to emphasize that here about making disciples. Outreach, doing the work of an evangelist, teaching others, and bringing up specific names, not just, you know, ethereal things like we should go out and share with somebody, but actually we're saying, hey, my neighbor, and his name is, and her name is, or this person I know at work, and they are named, and we're starting to hold those people up, and asking God specifically to begin to open up their eyes, prepare them for us. Which is God, Christ speaking through us, his word, taking what we have learned and what we have known and putting that into them. Fourthly, we'll be talking about the freedom of what it means to be sealed in the Lord. But let's first of all consider the freedom of being an apostle in verse 1. He asked the question, am I not free, verse 1 of chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Of course, when he states this in the way he does, this question, am I not free? It requires what kind of a response? A positive response, yes. A yes response. Paul says, am I not free? Yes, is the answer. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle, he says. Now, I wonder why he puts this right here where he does. Why does he ask this question? Am I not free? What is Paul free from? And why would he say to them, am I not free? Free from what? I think that we need to look back at the end of chapter 8 to get our answer. End of chapter 8. And of course, you know the context here. You got people who are weak in faith, people who are strong in faith, the eating of certain foods that were sacrificed over to the false gods and whatnot, and yet some of the weaker brothers saw their stronger brothers eating and drinking those things that were given over to these false gods, and it was causing them to stumble because it's like to them, well, that means that they're worshiping these false gods. And now I'm emboldened, I see you stronger in Christ, and I'm emboldened to follow you, but my conscience, my maturity, and my knowledge level is not there yet, so I'm stumbling and I think I'm in sin. Even though before God they're not, but if they think they are and they do it anyway, then it is sin because it evidences rebellion. And so Paul says, what? In verse 13 of chapter 8, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Which would cause people to say, well then Paul, you're not truly, what? Yeah, free. You're really not free, are you? He says, no. Am I not free? See, that's where he's coming from with that. Am I not free? Yeah, Paul is free. He's free from that selfishness, first of all. The selfishness of says, I'm putting what I want before what's best for you. No, he's free from that selfishness. So am I not free in light of what he just said in verse 13? Oh, yeah. He's already said earlier in chapter 7 and verse 32 that as a single believer, a single man, unmarried, that he is freed from the constraints that come with marriage. Chapter 7, verse 32, he talks about the fact, he's not saying, you know, this is ideal, but it was ideal for Paul. Remember, as we have studied this, and he says, what I'm trying to help you with is those of you who are unmarried should consider, you know, if you have that gift of celibacy and you don't need to be married, that you can have a life that's totally and completely devoted to the Lord, that you're not distracted by the things of marriage away from the Lord, so you can give undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, my opinion is that I believe that in marriage, by the way, you can do that. As a married believer, you can still do that. There just happens to be a level where you're by yourself and it's just you and you don't have to consider anybody else. But I want to say to you that the preferred, in my position, the preferred element is to be married. It's to be married. You know, it requires a lot more discipline and it requires a lot more control over your mind, your thoughts, and your body to be undistracted in a married situation. It does. But there's place for both, he says. So he's free in regards to that. In chapter 10, verse 29, he's going to talk about being free from having his own conscience judged by other people. That he is freed from that. We've already learned that Paul is free in Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 7, verse 18, verse 22, that he is free to not have to sin. Am I not free? Sure. He's free from the condemnation of sin, Romans 8, 1. And he's also free from the doubt that comes from a lack of assurance. We just heard Brother Lynn read that to us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. That God will bring me into his heavenly kingdom. I have every assurance. He's free from the doubt and the nagging that lack of assurance can bring. He's got it. It's in him. He says, am I not free? What's your answer? Yeah. Yeah. Now let me ask you a question. Are you not free? Are you free? See, I can't answer that for you. You've got to answer that for you, because you know you. You know if you're truly free or not. You know if there's something that's in your life that's binding you up, that's maybe hanging you up. Maybe you've got a little bit of an ongoing sin issue as defined by Scripture, and you don't want it there, and it embarrasses you, and you don't want to talk about it. And I got you in regards to that, but only you can say if you're free. You are free, as a matter of fact, even if you're hung up. You know why? Because in Christ, God looks at you not as a sinner, not as one hung up in that sin. He looks at you through his Son and the finished work of his Son. Now, does that mean that God is completely unaware that you're having a stumbling situation? He is very much aware of your stumbling situation, but he doesn't condemn you for it. Are you hearing me? He doesn't need to. You know why? Because you do that real good all by yourself. Yeah, we do that real good, just fine, all by ourselves. I hope you can say that you're free like Paul could say it. What does he say next here? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, this is the first time he actually brings this up. You know why? Because we're starting to get it. You're going to see a little bit more here in 1 Corinthians, where we're really going to see more of it in 2 Corinthians. See, there's about a year's time difference between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And during that year's time, some of this problem about the challenge to Paul, apostolic authority, was given more time to sort of ferment, you know. And some individuals who were Jews, as a matter of fact, had come into the congregation there in Corinth. And were basically Judaizers, is what scholars calls them. Individuals who were Jewish, who were nationally, ethnically Jewish, and supposedly they had come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the promised Messiah, that he is the old covenant or the the Messiah of the Tanakh, right? What we call the Old Testament. Only they wanted to also involve the people at Corinth with, you guessed it, law-keeping and keeping the Mosaic standards. We saw it in Acts, didn't we? Acts the 15th chapter. And then those same people followed Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas around, you know, all over Asia and around Rome and this kind of a thing. And the persecution that would take place. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Maybe some of the questions that were being asked of him was, you know, hey, are you one of the 12, Paul? Well, no, Paul was not one of the 12. And when Judas was taken out, killed himself, the ultimate act of selfishness we've been talking about, Matthias is the one who replaced him in the first chapter of Acts. So people want to say, you know, do you think Paul was the 12th apostle replacing Judas? What, you can't read or something? Why do people do that? You know, well, Paul was the 13th apostle. Well, oh, yeah, okay. Okay. I think he was the premier apostle, as a matter of fact. Another situation for another time. Am I not an apostle? Well, he wasn't one of the 12, somebody might have been saying. They might have also been saying, well, he wasn't chosen by Christ during his earthly ministry like Peter, James, John, you know, the other boys were. Well, yeah, okay. Maybe it was a question of how do we know if Jesus really appeared to him on the Damascus Road? I mean, we just got Paul's word to take on it, right? Well, how do we know this? You know, kind of a thing. Well, actually, there are some signs, there are some points that do point to Paul's apostleship that are very important for us to realize. First and foremost, we can know that Paul is an apostle because he himself talked about the fact that he performed the very signs and miracles that evidences who an apostle is. You can note that in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 11 through 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 12, Paul says, in the midst of all of this, of having to defend himself and his apostleship, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to, now watch his sarcasm, the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. 12. The signs, that's the miraculous attesting miracles, of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And then he talks about himself a little further, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you. He's talking about himself right here. So he performed the signs, the wonders, the miracles that were the signs of a true apostle. He had that going in his life. Speaking of his Damascus Road experience, if you make a note of Acts 9, verses 10 through 16, Acts 9, 10 through 16, Ananias, whom the Lord Jesus tapped to be involved in Paul's restoration of his sight, his healing, right? After Christ met him on the Damascus Road, Ananias could actually bear witness that Christ appeared to him and said, I have called him to be a chosen vessel of mine. That he was, in fact, an apostle, Acts 9, verses 10 through 16. So there is a witness to that, if you will. You know, Paul himself referred to himself as an apostle 16 different times in the New Testament. Paul referred to himself as an apostle 16 different times. Sometimes it was by others. Sometimes it was at the beginning of a book. Mostly it is Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus unto, you know, whoever. Sometimes it came up in another way. But 16 different times. I mean, if we're going to take this book as inspired, then is the Holy Spirit then bearing witness to a lie that Paul really wasn't? No, of course he was an apostle. But there are still people even today that give us trouble with this. You know, throughout the Roman Empire, Romans 15 verses 18 through 20, Romans 15 verses 18 through 20 preaches the fact that Paul himself preached, started churches, exercised apostolic authority over many people. He even writes to Titus in the first chapter of Titus and says, I left you there on Crete. I did this. I left you there on Crete so that you could appoint elders, for instance. So this is the actions of an apostle that's working on right here. As an apostle, he also penned inspired scripture, and he said so. He's going to say it to the Corinthians, as a matter of fact, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 through 38. He says, anybody who thinks they're spiritual among you, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the words of the Lord. He even had Peter bearing witness to the fact that Paul wrote inspired scripture that was equal to the Old Testament scripture in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 and 16. He talks about the fact that Paul wrote things on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures, which other people were twisting and bending all out of shape and that kind of a thing. So it's important to recognize these things. So we've got the freedom of being an apostle that he had, the apostolic work. The word apostolos means one who is sent, one who is sent by God. Now here comes the question, and we've heard it asked before. Are there apostles today? Well, depends what you mean by that. I think there are apostles today, but you know what I mean by that. I think that they're right here in this book, that they have been maintained for us within the inspired writings of the New Testament. I think that's how we have apostolic authority alive today, within the confines of God's final word given to us. But now, are there living, breathing, walking around in body apostles today? Well, what's the criteria for an apostle? Yeah, you have to have seen the risen Christ. Acts, the first chapter, speaks about this. When Paul is laying, or rather Peter, excuse me, is laying out the qualifications for choosing an apostle. It had to be one who was walking in and out amongst us, the 12, during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist and throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had to be alive back then. And the final criteria being you had to have seen the risen Christ. Well, that's what the Damascus Road experience was all about for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a vision. It was the Lord Jesus appearing to him, if you will, in the flesh, in his raised, glorified flesh, in his body, which he never put off. Otherwise, he never would have been able to appear to the Apostle Paul. What about John? That was a vision. And we'll talk about that when we start Revelation next week. So there is that aspect. Apostles today, only in the sense of the finished work. And you know, that's a great blessing, ladies and gentlemen. That's a great blessing. Because you know you have an absolute final word from God. If there's still apostles, we've got a problem. Because part of the apostolic office was to bring revelation. Well, if there's still apostles, then there's still the potentiality for more revelation. In which case, you can't know that you have a final word from God on anything. How do you know anything for sure in the Scriptures if the revelation is still being given? Things could be added to this, just like they had from the Old Testament with the New Testament added to the Old Testament. But the canon has to close. If the canon doesn't close, then you don't have a final word from God. It's all up in the air. It's still up in the air. But thank God that that is not the case. So then what do we do with folks who claim to be apostles? That's good. Here we go. So one person says, stone them. The other one says, call them heretics, you know. Well, I'm not too far away from that myself. No. Well, clearly they're wrong, you know, obviously. We want to help folks like this, okay? But there are, of course, denominations. You know, they're of a Pentecostal kind of bent that believe they have apostles, you know, in them. There's apostle whoever and apostle whoever. Well, I'm sorry. The criteria for apostleship is being alive in the first century and having actually seen the raised Lord Jesus. Well, of course, they will tell you that, well, I have seen him. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm sure you have. There is a problem with that, and that has to do with the fact that that Paul said he was the very last one to see the raised Lord Jesus. Which brings us to the second point, by the way. And that has to do with the freedom of seeing the resurrected Christ. The freedom of seeing. Are you truly free? Is Paul truly free to be the apostle that he's supposed to be? Yep. And the basis for that is he saw the raised, real Lord Jesus Christ. He had an encounter with him. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not apostle? Right? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He's asking him this question, and the affirmation is expected now. Yes! Yes, Paul, you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the raised Lord Jesus Christ. Why should they believe that? Because Paul was speaking for God, that's why. Because Paul had the authority and the commissioning from Christ himself to do this, and Paul was to be believed. Why should any of the apostles be listened to? Because they were commissioned by Christ and were to be believed. Nobody else can say that. Nobody else can say that. See, being called and ordained to be an elder and to be a preacher is not the same as the authority of an apostle. And that is not something that just gets, you know, carried along and people pick that up and it's transferred. Sorry, that's foreign to the New Testament. That's religious cultic type thinking. See? John says in his epistle of 1 John these people who claim to be speaking for God, they need to be listening to us. But the fact that they don't listen and hear us means they're not from God. And when John says that, he means the apostleship, as he's talking in the context right there. Just because he says so. So we are to believe Paul and the rest of the apostles in the New Testament just because they said so. That's right. That's right. Because Christ called them and established them as apostles and gave them their authority. And because when they speak, Christ is speaking in the New Testament. In the New Testament. Outside of that, there is no authorization. There is no authorization. The freedom of seeing the resurrected Christ. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Freedom for Paul, personally knowing that he had seen the risen Christ. Acts 9 and verse 17. Ananias in Acts 9 verse 17 actually says, "Christ appeared to you." You saw the resurrected Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 through 9, which of course we will eventually get to. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 through 9, speaking of those who had witnessed and had seen the raised Christ, that he was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And I love this. And that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Meaning you can go talk to them and interview them. See? But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So there are more apostles than the 12, right? Right? Now watch, verse 8. And last of all, right there. Last of all, and it's very strong in Greek. That's it. Nobody passed Paul. Last of anybody and everybody, last of all. Last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's it. Paul's the end. That's it. If the requirement is to be an apostle, you have to see the resurrected Christ. Nobody has seen the resurrected Christ physically, absolutely, tangibly in his raised, glorified body since the Apostle Paul. The door shuts down right there. This seeing Jesus Christ, our Lord, part of the criteria for being an apostle. In Acts 1, we've already gone over that. Acts 1, verses 21 through 22. If seeing Christ, then, in his resurrected state is a criteria for apostleship, what about those who claimed, like they're going to do here in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what about those who claimed to be apostles who had never seen Christ in his resurrected state? Paul says right here, gives the list in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 9 right there. And Paul says, last of all, me. Cephas saw him, the 12 saw him, all the rest of the apostles, 500 brethren at one time. Then there was James, the half-brother of the Lord. There it is. Where are the rest of these guys? Well, first of all, if you've got a guy that says, I've seen the raised Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. If you've got a guy that says, I have seen the raised Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a guy who has been deceived. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4. He says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Listen, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. Now, he's been deceived already, and he's come and preaching another Jesus. Who is this other Jesus? He's another Jesus based upon the fact that somebody besides the list that is given in, say, 1 Corinthians 15, that somebody says, I've seen the raised Lord Jesus, then it's another Jesus. It's a different Jesus, he says. Here, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit whom you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear up with this beautifully. That's sarcasm from Paul. You put up, you know, with that whole situation right there. So you're being deceived. If someone comes and says he's seen the resurrected Christ and claims to be an apostle, they are apostles of a different Jesus then and a different gospel. Are they not? According to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, they are. Guess what else? These people who claim to be apostles and claim to have seen the raised Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul, if they're outside of the list, then they themselves are servants of Satan. According to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, where it says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, as that word deception again, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now watch, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So they're servants of Satan. Yep. See, there's denominations out here right now along the Pentecostal side of things who have apostles within their organizational structure. I've just given you all the text for all this stuff. Number one, they're deceived. They're deceived in regards to this. Secondly, the Jesus that they're preaching is not the Jesus of the Bible. The gospel they're preaching is a different gospel because they're not authorized. They claim to have the authority all on their own directly from Christ that they don't have. And then they call themselves apostles. This text here, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, says they're servants of Satan. Now, that can be pretty hard because we know some people like this. We know some folks. I know some of these folks. And some of you do. But we can't go past what Scripture has to say in regards to this matter. That's the freedom that comes from seeing the resurrected Christ. You know what the freedom is to us? Freedom that we know we can't be deceived. You know why? Because those who saw the resurrected Christ are plainly stated as to who they are in the New Testament. I've just given it to you. So you can have the same thing. You don't have to be deceived. So you have freedom in regards to that. You won't be deceived. I feel free in regards to that. It's fabulous. Thirdly, third point coming up. Hey, these are going down kind of fast. I better slow down some more. I need to get another hour out of this. There is the freedom that comes. There is the freedom that comes, he says, from making disciples because, Paul says, I'm free. Because of the apostolic authority. From that apostolic authority flows the ability to make disciples. Through the apostolic authority, which is the doorway through which you are free to make disciples. Not many of us realize that. Bottom of verse 1. See, we're still in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? They all link together. And then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I think it's fascinating to me. Christians, they want to put the freedom to evangelize and make disciples right up there with the freedom to do other things, as if the other things they want to do are more important. You know, I should be free to wear this, or to go there, or to eat this, or to drink that, or to smoke this, or something like that. We clamor for our personal freedoms. What about the freedom to go out and make disciples? What about that? Would that we would treat that arena of our freedoms in the same way and hold on to that and support that as jealously as we do with other things in our personal life. The freedom to make disciples. The Corinthians owed Paul a debt. If he had not originally preached the gospel to them, they would still be in darkness. The Corinthians themselves are Paul's evidence to the truth of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Who's yours? The Corinthians were Paul's evidence. The Philippians were Paul's evidence. The Romans were Paul's evidence, and so on. The Thessalonians. Of the truth of what he preached, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because they believed it. They were Paul's evidence of the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I'm asking you, who in your life is yours? Who testifies to the truth of what it is that you believe about Christ and the freedom that comes from the gospel? Who in your life has participated in that through your witness bearing, through your discipleship making, through your instruction, through your evangelism? Who is it in your life that will bear witness to that? He says, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" I have to ask myself that. Who is my work in the Lord? Well, I'm looking out at it right now. I'm looking out at the wonderful preciousness of you, the people of God, who are my work in the Lord. The word work there is ergon in Greek, he says, at the bottom of verse 1. Work is fine. It can also mean a task. It can mean an occupation. It can even mean an undertaking. Again, I ask, who is your undertaking in the Lord? Who's your occupation that speaks to the fact that the truth of what it is you believe is in fact true? The Corinthians originally received two kinds of work, by the way. They originally received two kinds of work. According to 1 Corinthians 3:6, there was planting and watering. Paul planted the seed of the word, right? Who came along and watered? Do you remember? Yeah, Apollos. So the Corinthians received two kinds of work. There was planting, there was watering. Who have you planted the word in? Who have you been watering the word in? That's discipleship, that's learning, that's growing. Secondly, there's a work of giving birth through the gospel. Now you find that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. It's the work of giving birth. The Corinthians experienced that, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul talks about it there, talks about it also to the Galatians, talks about it's like bringing somebody to Christ by God's power through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like giving birth to somebody. I mean, it's like the ladies, of course, who are moms, can relate to this immediately. Us guys can't. Other than what we've seen, and all we know from that is that we sure are glad we don't go through that. Sure. Because that looks like a horror story. That's like pain, and that's a lot of work. There's a reason they call that going through labor. Yep. See, the women heard that word coming. The rest of the guys are kind of like, I'm not there with that. Yeah, there's a reason they call it labor. Well, guess what? Making disciples and the freedom that is laborious. It's labor. But it's a labor of joy. It's a labor of love. It's a labor that is not mundane. It's not repetitive working in the warehouse and it's just stocking one thing after the next, or being on the assembly line or the cookie cutter machine. It's the same, the same, the same. That's not what laboring in the gospel is. That's not what laboring in the word is. There's a power, there's a movement, there's an electricity, a holy energy that flows for each individual situation that always impacts and is always accompanied by the fact that you know that the Lord is pleased with what you're doing and He's smiling down on it. And it's up to Him to bring forth the result. It's a purely pressureless situation. It really is. Because you're not required to get that person to make a decision. That's not your job. It's God's job. It's God's job to give them a new nature and to enable their wills to be able to will according to His will. It's God's job. We have a purely pressureless situation. It's like a salesman who's, you know what the salesman is doing when he comes to sell you that vacuum cleaner or whatever? He's trying to close that sale, isn't he? What are you doing? You're not trying to close no sale. That's God's job. You just make the presentation. Just make the presentation. And if that's as far as it goes and they don't want any more, that's good. later. Now, if they want to pursue things a little further, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think I do. Well, what do you mean you think you do? Are you ready for an answer like that? How are you going to respond to that? I'm not sure. Well, that's not saving faith. You need to tell them that. You need to tell them that. That when you have believed savingly, you'll be sure about it. You know why? Because that's the nature of the gift of saving faith. It's 100% and it's absolute. And there's no guesswork. The person just goes, I believe. I absolutely believe. That's saving faith. Saving faith is not, you know, that sounds reasonable to me. I think I'll give that Jesus a try. No, that's the language of one whose residence is the lake of fire, given Jesus a try. See, there's an absolute when the gift of faith, gift of saving faith is there. It's absolute. You don't need to close the deal. God closes the deal. Who's your work in the Lord? All right, let me ask it to you this way. Who is going to be your work in the Lord? Who are you going to plant the seed in? Who are you going to water the seed in? I'm not asking for you to speak out a name of a person right now or anything like that. I'm asking for you to think about it. I'm asking for you to actually engage this sermon and engage this question. Because that's where we're at as a church right now. I'm very concerned with our body. I think that we're asleep. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we're asleep, spiritually speaking. I didn't say that you're not a Christian. I didn't say you should be ashamed of yourself, blah, 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 blah. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we need to be awake and aware and concerned that our Christianity doesn't begin and end at the front door of the place where we worship on Wednesdays and Sundays. I'm concerned. I'm concerned that we're not bringing in more people. I'm concerned. I'm concerned that people are not coming to me on a regular basis saying, man, I've been trying to get my neighbor to come, or I've been sharing the gospel with this person at work. You know, let's pray for so-and-so. But we're starting to, we want to change that, right? That's why we're asking these questions. Give us names. Started on Wednesday. We talked about it again this morning. Give us names of people that are not saved. Let's start praying for them in advance. See? Let's prep them, as it were. Let's ask God to begin to set them up. This is up to God. He has to close the deal. See? Let's just do that. How many believe that there is a problem with the request when the pastor requests that you begin to bring people to hear the word? That's a problem. How many believe that's a problem? Put your hand down, Tony. How many believe it's a problem when the pastor... I got a problem with that. The pastor wants me to bring somebody to church. I got a problem with that. How many guys have... Yeah, there's a problem with that. Okay, now you understand. Now, it's not a problem. So none of you believe that's a problem, do you? Okay. Well, in that case, get it on. Who are you going to bring? I mean, your neighbor, your family member, whoever. Get it on. Let's go. Let's move. See, I'm not asking you to do what only God can do. I'm just asking you to make a way. I'm just asking you to be hospitable in a soteriological way. You let me know they're coming, and I'll preach evangelism. We'll zero in on the cross. We'll zero in on gospel preaching. It won't be a time of one of Burks's didactic forays into a theological nightmare of some sort. It will be straight, simple, and from the shoulder. And we'll all get behind it. And we'll say, hey, so-and-so is bringing so-and-so. They're supposed to be coming this Sunday, so be ready. Be ready. That doesn't mean pounce on the person when they show up. It's just be prayerfully ready is all. Praying for that person. Yeah. Oh, it's doing the work of an evangelist, like Paul told Timothy. Guess what? Deacon Lynn read that again to us today. That's two things out of 2 Timothy 3 and 4 that have come back from the reading into the sermon today. Because God speaks to us in the Word. When Lynn is reading, it's God talking to you. When Lynn is reading the Word, it's God talking to you. By the way, I have a request. Here comes my request. My request is, when the Word is being read, please don't get up and walk around. It's disrespectful. That's why I say, take care of the bathroom stuff, you know, before. Now, I talk kind of long. I understand. If you got to get up, that's not what I'm talking about. When the Word is being read, let's listen. That's God talking, okay? When we're in prayer, the same respect needs to be shown. That's easy, isn't it? I just am reminding you, you know, it's like, would any of you ever think that if here it is, if Jesus was actually here and he's talking, would you get up and walk away? Right. Okay. I got news. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? You either believe he is really here or you don't. Don't show that you don't believe he's here by getting up and walking away when he's talking. That's all. That's all. You know how many people just don't want to, I mean, it's like they get all offended, you know, when they hear something like that. You got problems. If you're offended by something like that, you've got deep, deep issues. Deep, sinful issues. Just horrible. You know, you're an idolater. You're lifting up yourself over the things of God. When Lynn's reading the scripture, that's God talking to us. Well, I'm off the note reservation now. Let's go to the last point. It's in verse 2. This is the freedom of being sealed in the Lord, and we'll bring this to a close. He says in verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Who are those others that he's talking about? If to others I am not an apostle, well, I think it's these Judaizers who have gotten into the congregation and have been questioning his apostleship. He's already had to deal with some of this, that they were sowing that doubt into the Corinthians. I think that's what we're dealing with here. Matter of fact, I'll give you a little preview. If you look back at 2 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 18, 2 Corinthians 11, or just write it down, and verse 18 all the way down to 22, you begin to see these people. He already talked about these people in verse 13 as false apostles, servants of Satan, so on and so forth. Now, who are they? 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. This is Paul's sarcasm. For you being so wise, sarcasm, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you. This is what he's saying these guys are doing. And he takes advantage of you, exalts himself, even if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that I have been weak by comparison. He doesn't hit people in the face. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Ready? Here they come. 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. So they're Hebrew people. Are they Israelites? So am I. Oh, they're Israelites is who these people are. Are they descendants or the seed of Abraham? So am I. And then he goes on talking a little bit more. Oh, so these are the Judaizers that have made their way down into Corinth and are now attacking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through bringing question to Paul's apostolic authority, which Christ gave him. See, to attack Paul's apostolic authority is to attack Christ. To attack Christ is to attack the Godhead. To attack the Godhead makes you toast. No butter, dry and burned. In particular, he says back in chapter 9, verse 2, if others, I'm not an apostle, he says, at least I am to you. How is that, Paul? How is Paul an apostle to the Corinthians? Read it, rest of 2. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are my sphragis. Sounds like froggy, doesn't it? Froggy. Froggies. But it's the Greek word pronounced sphragis. Sphragis. Not too easy to pronounce sometimes. A sphragis is a seal of ownership. Or it's the seal of the proof of something. For instance, in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul talks to them about the fact that they had heard the gospel of their salvation preached, that they believed it, and as a result of believing, they were what? Sealed, sphragis, with the Holy Spirit, pointing towards their day of redemption, Ephesians 4, 30 says. Being sealed with the Holy Spirit points us towards our day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 says, you see. So they are sealed unto it. That's God saying, I own them. It's like, remember when we were kids and our moms would write our names in our inside our tennis shoes or in the back of our underwear? Thanks, Mom, for doing that, by the way. Of all places in my underwear. And then I go to gym class and you got, you know, your name on your... You can't ever live that down. But in any case, what is that all about? That's about, well, besides embarrassment, what that all is all about is ownership. You know, you own this stuff, kind of a thing. Or we write our what do we do with our Bibles sometimes? We have them emboss and print our names on the front right here, right? I stopped doing that. I just go through them too fast. Oh, by the way, here's my 1973 built like a tank. New American Standard, because remember on Wednesday, man, that thing just fell apart on me, and it was new. It was new. Anyway, I'm happy now. Like a tank, in any case. Yeah, baby. What was I saying? Sealed! Sealed! He says that they are the seal of his apostleship. They're bearing witness to the fact that they are owned by Paul, which makes them owned by Christ. In other words, these people validated Paul's apostleship, validated his ministry through that sealing work. Who do we have in our lives that validates our ministry? Who do we have? See? I want names to begin to rise up legitimately in your mind where you know, man, there was that person we prayed for, and I've been discipling that person. In fact, they're sitting right next to me today here at Messiah Reformed Church. And that's validation. Not for your glory, of course I don't mean that. But the fact is, we're doing the work of evangelists. See, we're sowing the seed. We're being like Paul. We're being like Apollos. We're watering that seed. We're paying attention. You know how you water a seed? You stay in contact with a person. You say, I'll meet you at Starbucks, you know, or whatever. Let's have a little bit of, you know, Bible study time or set something up, kind of a thing. You know, let me answer your questions. You don't need Burks all the time. You don't need Bernhagen all the time or the elders. They got you. Most of you are walking Bible dictionaries anyway. Come up to me and you're going, hey, there's this passage, you know, blah, 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 and it's found in blah, 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 and I'm going, I didn't know that. Well, you don't really say that. Yeah, I do. Sometimes you come up to me and blah, 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 and I'm going, oh, that's right, that is there. Oh, that's there? Oh, my gosh, I better go back and make sure. You do that to me from time to time. Isn't that cool? Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Let's conclude it this way. I think being totally and truly free is about knowing truth as it comes through Jesus. We saw that in John 8, verse 31 through 32. If you abide in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Consistently, regularly make you free. That's where truth comes from. That's where freedom comes from. And we no longer then obey the impulses of the flesh, the commands of the sin life like a slave. I'm free from sin. Paul taught us that in Romans 6th chapter in particular. Secondly, true freedom comes to those who follow those who have witnessed the resurrection of Christ in the first century. That's where true apostolic authority comes from. It's right here in this book. Do I believe in present day apostles? Yes, right here in this book. I got a present day book. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will not pass away. I got apostles right here. It's a silly question, isn't it? But don't you think that there's apostles today? That's a silly question, isn't it? Once you know the Bible, it's a silly question. In fact, it becomes very serious because like we have just seen, there's a deception that's working, a living deception that's working in people who think they are apostles or think that there are apostles around today. Matter of fact, according to the scripture, you follow it like I just showed it to you in 2 Corinthians 11, the chapter, they're actually not apostles, they're servants of Satan. Claiming to possess an authority that Christ never gave them. And you know what? You know how they keep it? By getting you to believe it, and you follow them and support them in it. If they get you to believe that doctrine, then they've got your vote, they've got your support. And they'll never be rooted out of the church as long as we are giving it to them, letting them have it. It's cultic. It's satanic. True freedom, thirdly, is found in leading others into your freedom that is found in Christ. Who is your work in the Lord that says that you yourself have been set free, that you yourself are truly free? People complain. They want their freedom. They want to be free from this. They want to be free from that. Christians, they want to be free. They want to have a better job. They want to be freed up for this. They even say they want to be freed up so they can go, you know, do their ministry. But they themselves don't have the testimony, the living testimony of others that say that they are truly free because they've given their ministry to others. And that's a testimony that they've been set free. What is being truly free? Being truly free is abiding in Christ's word. And according to his word, you abide in him, then you are free truly, absolutely. And that freedom is maintained as you minister the final apostolic word unto other people, and it cycles back again and again, and people are set free from sins, free from their bondage, free from their selfishness, free from their idolatry. And it bears witness to the fact that you are truly free. That's what it means to be truly free. And so, Father, today we confess to you our need to be truly free. We need the freedom that only the Word can bring. Lord, help us to understand that real freedom means no selfishness. It means I gotta give of myself in accordance with the word to others to be truly free. And so, Lord, I ask that you help us with that. Help us with that. Lord, some of the things I said today, maybe a little harsh, but it's okay, Lord. They love me. You love me. I love them. And so I'm going to say these things. Thank you, Lord, that you get us back in line. You get us back into operating mode now. Give us a heart for our neighbors, a heart for our coworkers, a heart for the person that comes to your garage sale or meets you at the Hy-Vee or something like that. Give us a heart for those whom you have a heart for, Lord. Help us to know that we are completely free to give them the gospel. No pressure on us, tons of pressure on them. But it's no pressure on us to close the deal. That's your job. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you for the hearts of these, your precious people here at Messiah Reformed Church. I thank you for every one of them, Lord. I ask for you to fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit this day. Empower them, Lord God, to minister the word, Lord. They don't need to be afraid. That fear thing is nonsense. Let them find themselves breaking through, Lord, their own preset boundaries, which are just fears. Let them be amazed to see you working through them and encouraged to do it more and more and more. Lord, I pray for your protection on each one. I say that no weapon formed against any of my brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those here in Messiah, can prosper. No weapon formed against them can prosper. Every tongue that would rise against them in judgment, they condemn. This is their heritage as servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is from you, O God. I establish that in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you give us opportunity. Right now, we ask, as I'm praying, Lord, let them agree. We ask that you give us one of your elect in front of us that we might give the gospel to and see your miraculous saving gift of faith come into them and their eyes light up and be absolutely, truly born from above. In the name of Jesus Christ, let it be so, and let them come into Messiah that they might grow, O Lord, and be conformed to the image of Christ through doctrine, through thy word. Thank you for these things today. Lord, as we get ready to give to the work of the ministry here to keep things rolling, we just ask your blessing, Lord God, on every dollar that we're able to give. And I'm thanking you, Lord, for the giving hearts of your people here at Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that for the size of congregation that it is, the amount that they give, Lord, is truly wonderful and truly reflects, Lord, your giving. And thank you, Lord God, that you are meeting every one of their needs because they're givers, O Lord. We bless and praise you today for these things. And we thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Deacon Lynn.